Amen. Church, wonderful, wonderful singing. Praise team, thank you so much for leading us in our singing today, praise band. We are so grateful for your giftedness and for your willing to serve and to help our congregation with singing. And let me just say, it is a wonderful, wonderful sound, especially up near here the front when you have the power of the voices of the people of God behind you and you have the power of the voices of the people of God in front of you. And just to get encouraged and edified as we worship our God together. Church, please turn your Bibles to Amos in chapter 9. For those of you who are joining on the live stream, whether you're in this building in another room or whether you're at home, maybe you're gathered with friends, maybe you're just with your family, we're excited to be meeting today to worship our great God and Savior. Please turn your Bibles to Amos in chapter 9. You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. You've heard that statement. Maybe you've said that statement before. So I want to show you a picture, this picture up here on the screen, and I want you to consider what this is a picture of. Now, of course, we know what it is, but I want you to think about the different details that are embedded in that picture. What is it communicating to you? What does it mean? When I see that picture, I see clearly that there was a thunderstorm, a big lightning strike, and you can see that there was probably a lot of chaos surrounding it. But there, in the very back of the picture, what you see is the sun. Looks like it's over a little mountain range or a hill range, and the sun is there, and it's starting to break through the darkness. It's starting to break through the clouds. And soon things are going to be different. Soon the storm is going to pass. Now, we're familiar with this scene because in our great West Texas sky, you can see every storm that's coming our way. You can see it miles off. You see the clouds beginning to form. You see the darkness starting to prevail, and it's moving towards you. And then you hear the booms of thunder, and you see the strikes of lightning that go across the sky. And you know it's coming. But inevitably, what happens every time is that when that storm is passing by and when it's breaking up, the sun is going to start shining through those dark clouds. The darkness is going to give way to light. There's hope. It's going to pass, and the light's going to overtake the darkness. You know, we've become familiar with darkness, haven't we? As we've been studying through the prophecy that Amos gives to us, God speaking through Amos to the rebellious people of the northern kingdom of Israel, and also to us, we've become familiar with the darkness of the sin of the rebellious people of God. And we become familiar with the warning, right? The warning that judgment is coming. God's righteous assessment of his people, the judgment that comes because of their sin, their consequences, because of their sin, it's coming. And we've been there nearly every week in this story, but today I'm happy to say, as we conclude our study through the book of Amos, that the darkness is going to give way to light. That the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone is going to rule the day. That's where we are today. We're going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9, the last two visions of judgment that God had given to Amos, but then we're going to see the hope that comes through Christ. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read the very end of chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 together. Amos 9, 11 through 15. This is the word of our God spoken through the prophet Amos. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it, And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is our great hope. The righteous rule and reign of Jesus Christ and the blessing that comes through him. So Lord, even as we hear your word today, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts. I pray that as we have studied this book and you have been shining your light into our hearts, into our lives, that we would see that which is displeasing to you, that we would confess it as sin, that we would repent of it, and we would walk more closely with you by the power of the Spirit of God and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, do this work. Do it for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as you recall, in chapters 7 through 9 of Amos, Amos is retelling five different visions that God had given to Amos. God had given him these visions to share with the people, to show them what God is going to do based on their sin. These are warnings, but they are also, God is also saying, look, this is how seriously I take sin. I'm not gonna bear with it forever. There will be judgment, and judgment will come. Now, last week in chapter 7, we looked at the first of the three visions. And we know all those visions dealt with judgment. But we looked at those visions through a little bit of a different lens, right? A little bit of a different angle. We've been looking at judgment through the whole thing. Last week, we focused on the just different qualities that we see in Amos about living a godly life in a godless society. Today, we're going to look at those final two judgments. They're contained in chapter 8 and chapter 9. In fact, in the very beginnings of those chapters. And as we look at these, we're going to behold our great and majestic God. So the first heading this morning is this: behold the omniscient and righteous judge. Behold the omniscient and the righteous judge. These final two visions are contained in the very beginnings of both chapter 8 and 9. I want us to look at the fourth vision. It's a vision of a basket of fruit. And this vision is going to teach us that God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, are ripe for judgment, but also that the judgment is imminent, that their time has run out. Let's look together, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Now, the fact that this is summer fruit tells us something very important about the judgment of God. See, in the life of Israel and in Canaan and Palestine in that area, there were specific growing seasons. And the summer fruit represented the end of the agricultural year of the season. I mean, this is it. And this is the summer fruit and Amos sees this basket of summer fruit, and it's telling us that the fruit is ripe, it's ready for judgment, but also that this is the end. That's why God says, no longer will I again pass them by. The time has come, the time is out, there is judgment coming upon the people. And notice the devastation that's listed there. The rejoicing is going to be turned into mourning, wailings in that day. Dead bodies everywhere, thrown around everywhere. Perhaps you've seen old war movies when the battlefield is just littered with downed soldiers. And that's the scene here, right? Because of the rebellion of God's people, there's just going to be death and destruction. It's going to be pervasive. It's going to be prevalent everywhere they look. And then we come to the fifth vision, which is located in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And this is the vision we're going to see of God himself standing by the altar at Bethel. Okay? He's standing by the altar at Bethel, and he's speaking of the inescapable judgment that's going to come. Let's read that. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig the Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now, most commentators see a connection between God standing at the altar and what's recorded for us in 1 Kings and chapter 12. In 1 Kings and chapter 12, Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom, after the two kingdoms split, stands by the altar. So, a little background here. The kingdom split. But God had instructed all his people to go to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to Zion, to worship, to offer their sacrifices, to keep the feasts and the festivals. But Jeroboam the first said, wait a minute, if all these people are going to keep going down to the southern kingdom, then they're going to not be loyal to me and not going to be loyal to our kingdom. Their hearts are going to turn back to the southern kingdom, back to Judah, and we're going to be weak. So he came up with an idea, and his idea was that he was going to build alternate altars, alternate shrines, alternate worship places. One of those was at Bethel there in the capital area of Samaria. They had a shrine, they had an altar, another one up in Dan in the northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel, so people could go there and they could worship. And in chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam the first stands next to the altar and he proclaims a new place to worship. And not only that, he proclaims a new way to worship. And then he proclaims a new feast in which they will worship and they will celebrate. And here they are. And here they are. God is speaking to the people. He's standing by the altar and he's telling them, it's not going to work. Why? Because it was all counterfeit worship. God wasn't in it, and the worship they offered there wasn't pleasing to God. So God says, look, I'm going to strike the capitals. I'm going to strike the capitals until the foundations shake. I'm going to destroy the rebellion, both the institutions and the sinners. And no one, God says, will escape my righteous judgment. I mean, take note of verses 2 through 4, which we just read, right? No sinner. They can't run from him. They can't hide from him. No matter how low they go or how high they go or how far they go, God will punish sin. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's saying to them. God knows. He's the omniscient God. He knows. He sees. No one can hide anything from God. No one can hide the motivation or the intention of their heart from God. He is the omniscient and the righteous judge, and he is holy, and he doesn't tolerate rebellion, and he will and he must punish sin. And of course, we've heard all the way through this whole study about the rebellion of God's people, of their wicked ways, of their religious hypocrisy, of their sins of oppression, of their sins of partiality. We've seen it over and over again. And in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, we're not going to read it now, but just look, take note, you're going to see the greed of the people again. How even in the marketplaces, the people who would sell stuff, they would take advantage of the poor. How they would oppress the poor. How they would use unjust scales in their trading of money for grain and so forth. And how they would take the bags of the poor and they put filler in there that was worth nothing. And they leave out the grain. And we would read there even in verse 6, when God looks at them, because he knows all, and he says, look, you don't even practice the days of worship. No, you long for them to be over so you can get back to what is more important to you, making money. That's your God. Making money, business as normal. You just want to keep moving in that direction, and God sees all and he knows all. And then in chapter 9, the sins deal with their faulty worship, right? How they had set up these alternate sites of worship and how their worship was full of hypocrisy. They weren't living for God, and how that was made even more aware because they were oppressing people. They didn't care about people. Like, you can't love God and hate your neighbor, right? That's what Scripture teaches us. You can't love God and worship God here, but then hate others here. There's an incongruity. There's an inconsistency there. God just sees their rebellion. And in the vision, standing by the altar, the true king, God says, enough. Enough. My judgment has come. My judgment is upon you. Now, it's significant that God is by the altar. It's significant because the altar represented important truths in the life of God's people. The altar represented God's presence. The altar represented God's forgiveness and God's fellowship and God's protection. But here's God standing by the altar, taking the place of Jeroboam the first, who is a counterfeit king, and the true king is here, and he's saying, look, it doesn't matter. What you're doing makes no difference. What you're doing is displeasing to me. And then in verses 9 through 11, the judgment that there will be a famine. Of course, it's not just a normal famine, like famine of food. It's a famine of God's word. See, the people had over and over again rejected God's word and pushed it aside. They had lived and acted like they didn't want to hear God's word, so now God is giving them exactly what they want. You don't want my word? You don't want to listen to me? Guess what? Silence is what would come. The revelation of God quieted. They rejected it. And this is true of all of sinful humanity, right? He is the omniscient and righteous judge, and what he sees, his verdict is true. And this is true of all fallen humanity. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's wrath is revealed from all heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? In other words, what he's saying is that those who are in their sin, who are living in rebellion against God, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? They are rejecting the clear revelation of God. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul makes it very clear that there is no one who is righteous, there is no one who does good, and that with every fiber of our being, right? That's what he says there in Romans 3, 10 through 18. He starts to talk about every different body part and how it's given over to sin, how we move against God, how we reject God. This is what is true of us in our sinful, fallen nature. We don't want God. We want to rule our own lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're told that we are enslaved to sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. And none of us can come to God and say, hey, I have enough. I am enough. I'm good enough. None of us can come to God on our own standing and say, I'm there. I don't need anything. No, that God's righteous assessment of us is that we are sinners. Amy and I recently came across the Just Thinking podcast with Daryl B. Harrison and Virgil Walker. And they recently lamented the fact that even as believers, we don't talk about our past, our sinful past, in the way that we ought, right? We don't talk about our spiritual reality before Christ the way we maybe ought to. They talk about the idea that we love the word broken, right? That's a popular word today. It's broken. We live in a broken world, right? And we do. We live in a broken world, and we're broken people, and the truth is we are. But do we really understand the totality of our brokenness? These guys use this illustration, an illustration you're familiar with. They talk about salvation in terms of Jesus' rescue, how we're, you know, treading water in, we're treading water. Maybe we're in the ocean and there's shark-infested waters and there's waves up and down and we're treading water. We're trying to, you know, we're trying to keep afloat and we know that we don't have much longer. And then Jesus comes along and he throws the inner tube to us with the rope and he saves us. And we think of salvation like that, but what they say is, hey, guess what? That's not it. It's so bad that we're the corpse at the bottom of the ocean. This is where we are in our sin. We're dead in our trespass and our sin. And we have no hope, and salvation is Jesus coming and making us alive again. And this is our hope. And this is our hope. And God is the omniscient and the righteous judge, and his verdict is always true and always just. And apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And friends, no one will escape the judgment of God. No one. Ultimately, as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 27, we're going to die, and then we're going to face judgment for our rebellion against God. And God's justice will win in the end, even if we don't see it today. And in light of that, friend, I just encourage you to behold God. I encourage you to behold God, right? In our study of Amos, has God's Spirit been speaking to you? Has God's Spirit been impressing upon you the need for repentance in your life? Has the light of God's word been shining a spotlight in your own life so that you might see sin, turn from it, confess it, and walk in truth and righteousness? For what we see is that God is the omniscient and the righteous judge. But secondly, behold the sovereign and the compassionate Lord. Behold the sovereign and the compassionate Lord. Now, in light of the rebellion of Israel, God is speaking his judgments. But I want you to see is that God himself is behind everything. That he is sovereign and his sovereignty stands behind the judgments. Over and over again, what we see in this book, but especially here in these last two chapters, is that it is God who is bringing this about. In fact, in chapter 8, verses 9, 10, 11, God says, I will do these things, right? Look at verse 9. And on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning. I will bring sackcloth on every waist. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, right? Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. And then in chapter 9, we see the same thing over and over again, right? Like 8 or 9 times, God is saying, I will do this. I will kill with a sword. I will find you out. It's his judgment. But then there's a transition that takes place. As we move to the latter half of chapter 9, we see the compassion of the Lord. I will rebuild. I will raise up. I will restore. So we see here the sovereign God who brings judgment, but the sovereign God who is compassionate. Over and over again. And he's not saying this might happen. He's saying this will happen. He doesn't say, if I could do this, I would do this. He says, I will. This is what will take place. And notice the hymn there in verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts. That's important, right? The Lord God of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the ruler, he is the king, he is above all. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of the Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Many scholars see this as a hymn, like Amos is including this hymn right there in the middle, and it's teaching us about the sovereignty of God. And David Allen Hubbard notes that even in the next verse, God is saying that his sovereignty extends to the migrations of peoples. He is Lord. And what does this mean for us? It means that when we consider God's word, we need to come to grips with the reality of life. Like, we are not masters of our own destiny. We are not autonomous beings free to live life as if there are no consequences. We are not without accountability, and we are not without responsibility. As we were saying earlier, all creatures owe their existence to the one true and living God, and we are responsible to him. And for those who are rebelling against God, this ought to jar us out of apathy and wake us up. It ought to wake us up. It ought to awaken us to our own sinfulness and to God's glory. It ought to awaken us to our desperate need for a Savior because of our rebellion against God. And it ought to awaken us to see Jesus, the Son of God, in whom salvation is found. But friends, for those who are in Christ, God's sovereignty ought to be a comfort to us. It is our hope. It is a glory that our God, who is over all, is for us and not against us. Right? God's eyes are set against the wicked, but his compassion is for his own. His compassion is for his own. I want to read in verses 8 through 10, chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people, notice that, my people, still calling them my people, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake us, right? So the arrogant and the unrighteous will be judged. But God isn't judging and bringing punishment indiscriminately, no. For those who are humble before him, there is hope and there is salvation. Agriculturally, Amos leaves a little agricultural example, and they're like, there's going to be a sieve, and God's going to shake everything out, and that which is good, that which is genuine, is going to fall through to the ground, where they would collect that which is edible, that which is good from the grain. But that which is not genuine, that which is the chaff, that which is part of the stalk or anything else, it's going to get caught, and that represents those who are rebellious and arrogant, and they're going to be judged. But God's people, the humble who fear God, will experience his care and his protection. And friends, this doesn't mean that there's not going to be trials and difficulties in life. This doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy all the time, but it does mean that God is for us and not against us. And in a world that is becoming increasingly opposed to truth and righteousness, in a country that is now seeking to pass legislation that threatens religious liberty and Christian values, we can be confident that God is still in control. And listen, God doesn't have to answer to us. There are a lot of people who are thinking, why, God? Why are we here? Why is all this taking place? Why can't it just be like it was? Why don't you do something? And friends, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us an explanation for why things are happening. And while we lament the secularization of our nation, let's remember who's in control. And let's seek to live faithfully before this God. Beholding this God, the omniscient and the righteous judge, beholding the sovereign and the compassionate God. And let's thank him. And let's thank him that he has saved us from this evil and wicked generation, and that this world is not ultimately our home, but that he is a refuge. That he is a very present help in times of trouble. Third, lastly, behold the faithful and promise-keeping Savior. Behold the faithful and the promise-keeping Savior. So in verses 11 through 15, which we began our service with, God is promising to do a great work among his people. Why? Because he is the covenant-keeping God. Right? He is faithful. He keeps his promises. And to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, God made promises. And to David and to the kingdom, he made promises. And he said that there will be a son of David who will sit on the throne of David forever. That there will be an eternal kingdom, and that we can hope in this, and that we can bank on this. And interestingly, there in verse 11, Amos says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, right? So God, speaking through Amos, says, I'm going to raise up the booth of David that is falling. Now, a booth represents a temporary structure, okay? So when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness for 40 years before they got into the promised land, they would set up these booths. They're little lean-tos, right? Made out of palm branches, vegetation, etc. They weren't permanent structures. They didn't offer great protection. They did offer shade, but not great protection because they weren't meant to be permanent. In fact, when I was in Israel several years ago, it was time of a national holiday, and it was a time when the Feast of Booths would be taking place. So there were some people who would be out there and living in these booths, representing the time of the wilderness wanderings, and they would be living in these booths, right? Just to remember God's faithfulness, God's greatness to them, his power to them during their time, okay? It's interesting that God used the term booth there. Because you and I, and I'm sure it was with them too, we at times like to look at structures and say, wow, we're safe. Or we like to say, wow, we've really made something of ourselves. Because look how big and how powerful this is. You know, we can see it and we can touch it. But our strength and our power isn't in a structure. It's in Jesus Christ. And God's going to raise up the booth, right? But this is all pointing to what is permanent, that is the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And this is our hope, right? It's his grace. I mean, notice this. God doesn't say, now look, because you're so good, because you've been so faithful, this is why I'm going to do that. Friends, that's not even on the radar here. Their goodness, their faithfulness is not even on the radar. He just says, I'm going to do it. It's his grace. And friends, it's always his grace. Two times God references a day, right? Verse 11 and then again in verse 13, the days are coming. And he mentions Edom and the nations. Why is that? What day is God talking about? Is it after the exile? Under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Israelites were freed from bondage, and they were able to go repopulate the land, is that the days that we're talking about here? Or is it the birth of Jesus? Is it after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus? Or is it May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, granted sovereignty by the United Nations? Is that the days we're talking about? No, perhaps we should not think of this as a 24-hour day, but as a period of time with an ultimate climax. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council, when James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, they all gathered together, right? The apostles and the elders and all the people gathered together, and they were talking about what God was doing amongst the Gentiles and how the church was going to deal with that. And James, in his commentary, after all of the testimonies take place, quotes from Amos 9:11 in association with the Gentiles seeking the Lord and finding their life in Jesus Christ. And friends, the promise here is the restoration of the Davidic realm. David the king, who actually is pointing to the greater king, to the son of David, to the son of God, to Jesus, to the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. And this is ultimately, these days, this hope here is ultimately realized after the return of Christ, a time when judgment is complete and righteousness reigns. And friends, this is our hope. This is our hope. It's not a more convenient life. That's not our hope. It's not a more conservative politic. That's not our hope. It's not the U.S. Constitution. That is not our hope. It's not even the popular understanding of the rapture. That's our hope, which really is this idea for escapism, right? We want to escape from the ills. No, our hope is the full return of Jesus Christ and his righteous rule forever. When justice will flow like waters of the seas, when love will characterize every relationship, when there is no more sin, when there is no more rebellion against the one true and living God. And friends, since Jesus Christ has set those who are trusting in him apart, set us free from the law of sin and death. We have experienced the day that Amos prophesied about in part. But there is so much more, right? The darkness is past and the light of Christ has come. We've been ripped from a kingdom of darkness and put into, placed into, protected by God into the kingdom of light. But there's so much more to come. And this is our hope. And just as we can be sure that no sinner will escape the judgment of God, we can also be sure that no true child of God will escape the love of God. I want to close this series out by reading in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good. And it's our great desire that today your people would behold you. We behold you, for you are worthy. That we would worship you, for you are worthy. That we would confess sin, that we would turn from it, that we'd walk in righteousness because you are worthy. And it's our great prayer that you'd be glorified amongst your people. God, do this. Do this for your glory. And do this for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.